The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 13, where we are continuing to work on verse 14. All right, one of the challenges of the Christian way of life, as we have recently seen, is that of patience, of running our race with endurance, of hanging in there, since very many of the things, in fact, most all of the things, that pertain to the Christian way of life are not material. They are invisible. They are real, nonetheless. But they are also not experiential. And so, therefore, people who are looking for some physical, tangible evidence or proof of the fact that God is working in them will not find that other than in the working of God himself. And so we have to continue to assemble to take in the Word of God with the recognition that ultimately it is this which will make the changes in the believer working from the inside out rather than from the way most people try to do it, and that is from the outside in. The Lord recognized and made it very plain that the Christian way of life had to start in the internal functioning matters of the inner man and not according to externals. So we have to continue to walk by faith that it is God who is at work within us, that he will accomplish what he sets about to do. We may not see the progress we would like. We may not see the response we would like at all times. But the reality is we have to keep plugging at it with the recognition that God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue your plan. We recognize that it is solely by your grace that we have been called, even from eternity past, and that ultimately you will fulfill your agenda, and that is to conform all believers into the image of your Son. We recognize that while all believers will be in that image, that there will be degrees of reward in heaven, and that there will be those who have the greater things that you can provide for those that diligently seek you simply because they diligently sought you. We pray to be among those and to excel spiritually, and pray that as we approach your word this evening, God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here considering a verse that moves us ahead forward chronologically in Jesus' discourse to the time of the abomination of desolation, which will occur very likely right at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. The problem is, of course, that the believers living during that time, one of the problems is, that unless they have a serious knowledge of the Bible, which most of them are not going to have, let's face it, they were unbelievers, even if they converted immediately following the rapture, and I believe there will be some of those, maybe many, who will recognize that all that talk about believers being removed from the planet and all of that Christianity stuff was actually true. And so some of them will likely be have a recognition that God's plan, yes, indeed, is coming true as people had warned them that it would. But at that point, obviously, their knowledge is going to be very limited. Chronologically, I don't think they're going to have, unless they really study this or get it taught to them pretty quickly, knowledge of the timing of these events. And so one of the things, I mean, if they knew this event was coming, then the warning here to watch out for it would kind of not make any, you wouldn't need to watch out for it if you already knew Antichrist was going to assume this position in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So the exhortation here, of course, and as we have seen, each of these exhortations that he gives, while he has to give them to the local audience that is there, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, he consistently uses the second person plural, but in terms of the verses themselves, they must be understood in light of the time in which they occur. So when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, it's not referring to the apostles. It's referring to those who will be alive at that time, who will live to see this come to pass. So when you see that abomination of desolation standing where he should not be, I'll let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And we left off last night with this concept of typology and the prefiguring of certain things, and typology does just mean exactly that, that certain Old Testament persons, institutions, actions, and that sort of thing can prefigure later eschatological persons, actions, and institutions just the same. For instance, we saw in Daniel last night, we did that with the actions of Nebuchadnezzar setting up the statue and demanding the worship of his kingdom as prefiguring what is going to happen in the reign of Antichrist. And just the same way as it was in Nebuchadnezzar's day, if they do not fall in with this, they will be killed. It is a death sentence if you do not agree and fall in with this. And Genesis 6, 1 and following, that deals with the issue of the flood. And Matthew warns us that, or Jesus warns us in Matthew, that those conditions are going to be very similar to the conditions that exist in the last days. And certainly we know that at the time of the flood, we had a great influx of demons into the human race and, in fact, procreating with the human race. Will that happen again? I don't have any idea. But what we do know is that modern-day Babylon becomes the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. And so we have an influx. We are facing an influx of demons that choose to make Babylon their home. So 44 in this case here, his actions prefigure those of Antichrist, who will make a treaty with Israel in exchange for recognition, for their recognition of him as their Messiah, the political deliverer they have sought throughout their history. And that's out of Daniel 9:27. He will make that covenant with many. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:4 provides us a New Testament explanation of what is going to go on during that time. And in verse 3, the warning here, and in fact, this was the verses, these were the very verses that helped me in terms of understanding how to place the chronology of the day of the Lord. That the day of the Lord could not come unless the man of lawlessness is revealed. So therefore, the day of the Lord cannot begin at the rapture, because the man of lawlessness is not on the scene before that. And some have the day of the Lord beginning at the second advent, which it could, at least from this verse. But that doesn't satisfy other verses that deal with the issue of the day of the Lord. And so this verse, when I was studying Thessalonians, this is the verse that pointed out to me that the day of the Lord actually begins technically at about the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So he must come first, the son of destruction. And again, you have, this is a Hebraism that deals with people and their necessary, their character, by virtue of ascribing certain things to them. This is a guy characterized by destruction. He himself is a destroyer, and he himself will be destroyed. And who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. That is the abomination of desolation being where he's not supposed to be. And this is what's going to happen. The son of Satan, literally, will come and take his place. By this time, he will be indwelled by Satan, and he will declare himself to be God. He will declare himself to be God in the flesh, and the Jews will embrace this. The negative Jews, not the remnant will not, of course. As we know, there's always a remnant that holds to the truth. And so he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And 45, while Mark is again somewhat vague when he states that the abomination will be standing where it should not be, the parallel in Matthew leaves no doubt that the holy place in the temple is in view. Matthew absolutely spells it out for you that it is in the holy place. Matthew 24:15, the parallel. standing in the holy place. And again, as we pointed out, the holy place can refer to nothing other than the temple. So we have to have a rebuilt temple. That's one of the issues that has to be in place before any of this can happen, is you have to have a rebuilt temple. And given what we're going to find out later in Mark about the fig tree is that sign. That is what it is pointing to. It is pointing to the rebuilt temple, not to national Israel, as has been taught. And we will have to undo some certain things as we get through this and deal with it. But the point is, the fact is that the temple is the focal point of all of this. It is the focal point then, and it actually is the focal point, if you stop and think about it, it's the focal point of the very discussion they're having, is the temple. And the temple had been the focal point of things that were going on during that last week, up to and including that issue with the fig tree. So all of this revolves around the temple more than anything else. Now, obviously, one could argue, well, you can't have a temple without a Jerusalem, and you can't have a Jerusalem without national Israel. True, but that doesn't mean that that doesn't change the identification here, as we're going to see. And again, the changes here should not leave people perplexed too much, I don't think. I think when we get through them, you'll see it's pretty plain. And it doesn't really change our eschatology to speak of. We're still living in the last days. We're still at the end of the church age. The fact that Israel has been regathered is a strong sign of that. But you have other signs. The Laodicea and the lukewarm church. You have the proliferation of evil as described in 2 Timothy. Say, you have the dominant scientific theory being just what 2 Peter describes. Uniformitarian evolutionism. So you have all those things. So that's not going to change any of that. It's just that the sign of the fig tree is not a sign for us as church age believers. It's not a sign for us. It's a sign for those that are living in greater proximity to the second advent than we will. And that's what it is a sign of. It is a sign of the end of the age. And the end of the age doesn't mean the end of the church age. It means the end of the age 7 years later. And so one would obviously suspect, I think, as we get into this, one of the things you'll have to see is that a sign has to be in pretty close proximity to what it's portending, or it's not of any real value. Signs can't be millions of years away, and it's, well, there was a sign. Well, I missed it. It was a million years ago. Well, then one could argue that the sign's not very helpful. Well, 46, what is clear in the book of Revelation is that the Antichrist will move into the temple complex, inhabit it, and have an image made of himself, which all men will be commanded to worship. The false prophet is the ramrod in all of this, and there's every good chance, I don't know that you can prove it from the scripture, you may be able to, but it seems to me there's every good chance that the Antichrist is a Jew, or pardon me, that the false prophet is a Jew. Which would make some sense, because one of these guys, you would think, would have to have some pull with the Jewish people. Antichrist is clearly not a Jew. That we can pretty much say. And the reason we would suggest that the false prophet might be is when you look at the beginning of Revelation 13:1, a beast coming out of the sea. The sea typically in prophetic language is used to represent the masses of Gentile peoples as opposed to the Jews. And then you see in verse 11, you see another beast coming up out of the land. They've translated it here, earth, but it could very well be a reference to the land of Israel. And he spoke as a dragon. Now, he's just every bit as satanic as the Antichrist, don't worry. But the fact is, he may have some pull with the Jews in that he himself will be Jewish. And we know that the Jews tend towards racial discrimination towards those that are not Jewish. But if you have a Jew plugging this this reprobate, unbelieving, satanic Gentile, well, you're going to get more audience. That's just a fact. You got to know your demographic. You got to know who you're trying to appeal to. And certainly one of the things they're going to want to appeal to is Jews. So Revelation 13 here, 14 and 15, he tells those, the false prophet, that dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And so, ultimately, again, history is going to repeat itself, just as it did in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. So we're going to see here in the last days in Daniel's 70th week. Well, 47, while the reader is not told where the image was to be placed, it makes the most sense to establish it in the temple of God, since it seems to function as some type of divine oracle, issuing commands that must be obeyed. The image seems to speak for God. And that's really the whole point. I mean, then this was not unusual. Again, if you lived in John's time in the first century AD, this concept of oracles was very prevalent in the world at that time. Places where they would go to seek information from the gods, plural gods, not the God. Now, God has never issued this type of thing that I've never seen in his plan at all. He's never had a place where you could go and then some oracle would give you a sign. The oracle, say, at Delphi. I believe their oracle at Siwa was the one who informed Alexander he was destined to rule the world, that ultimately he would conquer the entire earth. Well, 48, at this point, both Matthew and Mark insert a parenthetic comment, which indicates that the reader is commanded to grasp or comprehend his words based on careful thought and diligent study. A 49, it serves as a neon blinking sign that the preceding phrase about the abomination standing where he should not be has moved beyond the immediate contextual discussion of the destruction of the temple. I mean, why tell the reader, stop and think about what I'm saying? Because he's trying to point out, I think this is one of the clues, at least in the grammar and structure of this, that he's moved ahead in time and that there is a tip-off here. That the author recognizes that he's talking about the future, and he wants the readers to likewise stop and recognize that, hey, I'm talking about the future. I'm not talking about the destruction of the temple at this point. And so he inserts this comment here, let the reader have understanding. Well, 50, the inclusion of this command would suggest that both authors recognized the difficulty that was going to be involved in interpreting this section properly. Note that Luke offers no such command to the reader, since he primarily focuses on the events of 70 AD, which do not involve Antichrist. So there's no reason for Luke to have this, because he's dealing with the near fulfillment. They say this, I believe, as a tip-off to you that, hey, I'm not dealing with what I was discussing before. And it's not a very big tip-off. But again, this is the problem when people won't stop and take these things apart bit by bit, see what's going on here, and then put it back together. They miss things like this. Why this comment here in the middle of it? Why let the reader understand now? Why not, place it at the end of the whole thing? Let the reader understand all this. Because he's trying to draw attention to something here. That's pretty clear. Well, 51, if the believer living in Daniel's 70th week does not understand this information, he will be destined to suffer and likely be killed. Thus, it is evident that God wants his people to be informed about important developments before they occur. Hosea 4:6 deals with one of the issues. And that is that God's people, he says here, my people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests. Now, there's a twofold thing going on here, as there always is, between God and any volition. And that is, yeah, the people may be being destroyed for lack of knowledge, but volitionally, they're rejecting knowledge. That's the bigger issue here. It's not as though God wants them to know and they just can't get it. It's that they've heard it, and they don't like it, and they reject it. Also, Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And this would give us some idea that prophetically, and this is borne out in the New Testament in passages like 1 Thessalonians 5. That prophetically, God does not want his people to be confused about where the world is headed. About what's going to happen. He may not give us, as it were, information about tomorrow to speak of. Because we have to walk by faith. And if we knew exactly what was coming and when it was coming, we wouldn't need any faith. But the fact is, he gives us enough information so that we do know and can articulate before anybody who will listen that here's where the world's headed, and here's why, and here's how it's going to unfold. Also, Romans 11:25. And Paul says this a number of times in his writing. He will either say, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. I do not want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand. Know this first of all. Things like that. These are all things that indicate the value of knowledge. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Well, clearly a mystery then is designed to be something that can be understood. Otherwise, you'd always be uninformed of it. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That God is, throughout human history, saving those who are positive. And essentially taking us through this process that we call life. To deliver us into life eternal. That's the plan for positive volition from eternity past. And every person, you and I, are living through this now in our human existence, our human experience. And ultimately, we know where this is headed. We should know. There's enough information provided where we should know. And then I think 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is the one about not being uninformed about the nature of the rapture. That, yes, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. If people die, we have the doctrine of the rapture as a form of comfort to deal with the loss, emotional and all, that you will suffer if someone close to you dies. We'll know, number one, they're a believer, they're in phase three. Okay, that's excellent. That's exactly what, all right, that's great comfort right there. Number two, we know we'll see them again. The body's dead, but they are still alive. They are face to face with the Lord, and in fact, in a better place than we are. And then ultimately, we will be reunited with them forever. Well, that takes a lot of sting out of death. That doesn't mean it's not going to be hard if you have to face this test. It will be difficult. But the fact is, you have the comfort of knowing that, yes, I can get through this. I know that God has not abandoned me here. I'm going to see that person again. So again, God wants his people to know. Knowledge is a big part of all of this, and he wants us to have it. Well, 52, that concern about properly understanding this information has been demonstrated to be justified. It would seem that many today, if not the majority of interpreters, seek to interpret this passage in the context of 70 AD. A. France has summed up the majority thinking on these issues. And his view is that this was all fulfilled in 70 AD, and there is no indication or need for any eschatological understanding. B. France presumes that the abomination of desolation must be a pagan idol and simply says that the masculine participle that follows is unexpected. Well, I bet. If you know anything about syntax and grammatical agreement, yeah, it's unexpected. But he says it does not, unequivocally, does not refer to a man. Cannot. Well, that, to me, is the sign of a man that's got an agenda, because the masculine participle would naturally refer to a man, particularly given the fact that it's used in light of a neuter noun with which it should agree grammatically. But we see that same sort of thing with the Holy Spirit. You have this constructio ad sensum, in which the Holy Spirit, the word Holy Spirit, is neuter in the Greek. But you will see it used with a masculine pronoun, because the Holy Spirit is viewed as masculine. Just as the Lord himself is, and God the Father. They're all viewed as males. They're never referred to as females at all. I mean, that's the height of blasphemy. I know people think they're being funny when they say, well, this is what she wants. Well, God's never referred to as a she in the Bible. He's never revealed himself as a she in any way. So, but to me, this just smacks of somebody who's already got an interpretative agenda, because he's ignoring the very grammatical and syntactical realities of the verse to advocate a position that he sure is already right. Well, this becomes the danger of the theological grid. If you're sure you're already right, then why study anymore? Why do any exegesis ever? We know we're already right. All the Bible can do is confirm that we're right. So why bother? Well, no, the answer is we don't have it all together, and the theological grid must be evaluated. And in light of sound exegesis. See, he suggests three historical identifications for the abomination. The first being an image that Caligula wanted to install in the temple at Jerusalem. D, to his credit, he does acknowledge that Caligula's desire was never accomplished. And the timing of it in 40 AD does not accord with the timing of the destruction of the temple. So he sets forth this as a possible interpretation, says, nah, that can't be it. So why even mention it? I mean, what's the point of that? I mean, he sets up a straw man and then rips it to shreds. Okay. But to me, this is the activity of a person who's missing the point. He next suggests that the Roman legions carried standards that the Jews regarded as idolatrous. And for them to see such standards in the temple would be as significant as what Antiochus had done. Well, wrong. It wouldn't be, but I mean, you can just make these statements and then everybody's just supposed to accept them, that this is just as bad as what Antiochus did? It's not. For them to carry a Roman standard into the temple would have been offensive, but not nearly as offensive as sacrificing a pig on the altar. I mean, that's certainly the worst thing. Again, whether it was a pig or not, it's unclear, but it was an unclean animal. It was something that was significantly and highly offensive to the Jews. Well, F, since Josephus records the fact that Roman soldiers offered sacrifices to their standards in the temple courts while the sanctuary was burning, he finds this to be advantageous. Well, advantageous for what? The verse says, when you see this, run. Well, by the time they do this, the temple is destroyed, the Jews are slaughtered, it's too late to run. That kind of seems to have, he missed that little point in this verse, that it's a command to flee. Flee to the mountains. Well, by the time they take the temple, and like I said, when the Romans finally got in there, they were mad. And they may have gone in and offered sacrifice and everything, but believe me, they slaughtered every Jew first. And then, but again, Josephus records this, but we don't have any eyewitness account that this is true, that they went in and did this even. But it's suggested that they did. Okay, well, maybe they did. But how does that fulfill this verse? And how does that help the Jews in Judea to know to run? Because it's way too late by then. It is horribly too late by then. Well, he seeks to justify this identification with the fact that it links Mark with Luke's parallel. His words, but they're not correct because there's not a parallel in Luke. As I pointed out, it's not a true parallel here. But does acknowledge that by the time this happened, it was of no value as a sign to flee. Well, what's the point of this verse? Is it not the sign to flee? And he said, well, yeah, this all happened, but it really wasn't a very valid sign. So how would they know to flee? Well, again, these are interpreters that are running around in circles, shooting themselves in the foot, screaming, that doesn't hurt, that doesn't hurt. No, I haven't shot my... No, I didn't shoot myself in the foot. When you see this kind of running around to try to explain, in many cases it's a tip-off to you, the interpreter doesn't know what he's talking about. If he's not to the point on this. And then H, he lastly offers a suggestion. The Zealots occupied the temple during 67 to 68 AD and appointed their own mock high priest. But finally acknowledges that there is no definitive proof that this is the issue to which Mark is referring. And by the way, even if that were true, that's what I got in the next point. Again, that interpretation does not explain how the Zealots they're Jewish. See, the abomination of desolation, one would not suspect that to be Jewish, I wouldn't think. He doesn't explain them seeking to maintain control of the temple, how that would be a sign to abandon Jerusalem and Judea. And so I put all this in here just to point out that when these guys get into this interpretive malaise, they have to come up with some explanations. But if you read their explanations carefully, they're not satisfied. They don't address the point of the text even here. And I mean, if I get anything out of verse 14, it's when you see, run. Those are the key verbs there in that deal. Whenever you see this, run. Get out. So it must be something that's so obvious that no one could miss it. And if it's so obvious that no one could miss it, then why these semi-explanations of things that really don't fill the bill? Because he's missed the point of it. But in order to hold to his interpretative scheme that this is the temple, he's got to do this. And many interpreters do the very same things that he's done here. I just cite him because he's probably the latest one in the line of this. There may be others later on, but this is one of the later ones. Well, Mark introduces the command for those that are in Judea to flee to the mountains, which must be interpreted as being at that time or then when one observes the abomination where it should not be. And that must be the key to flee, is when he sees this. There's no doubt about that from the construction. Whenever you see the abomination, then flee. 54, although the abomination is located in Jerusalem in the temple, the command is more far-reaching than that. It is a call for all that are in the province of Judea to run for their lives. Now, let me ask you this. Historically, how could anybody living in 70 AD that was living in some outlying portion of the province in Judea, how could he see the abomination of desolation be set up in the first place? He couldn't. And when you stop and think about this, this verse really demands some technology, I think, that's not maybe evident on the surface. How would people in Judea know when this happened? Because he says, when you see this, and obviously there's the idea of you become aware of it when you see it, but in the grammar of it, I mean, he uses the noun eidon from hara'o, when you observe this. And it has the idea of the visual act of seeing and what all you're taking in, the kind of the big picture. Well, how would anybody in the outskirts of Judea know when this happened in 70 AD? They couldn't. That's something I think that's eluded a lot of interpreters here. I think this verse really points to the fact that we're going to have instantaneous stuff going on. And as we know why now, because the world is so interconnected that things that happen in California early in the morning, Lion Mall's chick, is on the news before you get out of bed. If you didn't hear about that today, well, that happened. So, there's late breaking news, boom, whatever it happens. I mean, it's all over pretty fast. And it doesn't take long. Well, that would explain how they could know if they're in Judea. How could they be aware of the instant this takes place? Because I think it's going to be on every TV channel all over the world at that point. I think this is going to be an international deal. And everybody's going to know. But, again, that is a minor point to me, but still a point that has to be considered in all of this. So, 55, the verb phugo, to flee, means to flee, seek safety by flight, to remove oneself from danger by means of removing oneself from the vicinity. It's a command to get out, to vacate. 56, there are a number of Old Testament passages that link the idea of fleeing for safety with that of fleeing to avoid warfare or divine judgment. Genesis 14:10 is the earliest one of those. This is sort of the first mention of this kind of concept. And this is when the kings of the confederation of kings, back in verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, that's Sumer or Mesopotamia, ancient Babylon, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. They made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So you have this invasion from the east, as they came, these kings from the east came and invaded Israel. And Israel, by the way, because history has borne this out, that Israel is essentially a land bridge between Africa and Asia. And the fact is that everything from time immemorial, passed along these routes through there. And so this was a very fairly lucrative area. And we certainly know that Sodom and the cities of the plain were very prosperous. I mean, that's brought out in the story of Lot, that they were very prosperous. So you have this invasion, and the kings of, and now the Valley of Siddim, now these there were these four kings against five in the Valley of Siddim, and the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. I wonder what fire would do to those, huh? And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled into the hill country. Well, when they fled, obviously, they're fleeing, in this case, for their lives from warfare. That's the first context in which you find this. And the fact is, what's going to happen during the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, as we know, is that there's going to be another attempted Holocaust. Antichrist is going to turn on the Jews and seek to obliterate them from the planet. So when he says flee, it's because your life is in danger. That's why you need to flee. And you can see all these other verses where people flee from either warfare, or they flee from divine judgment, or that sort of thing. You got Psalm 11:1, Ezekiel 7, 14 through 16, and Zechariah 14, 5. In the non-canonical book of 1 Maccabees, there is a passage dealing with the Maccabean revolt, in which Mattathias fled to the mountains after rebelling against the pagan altar at Modin. And that's when he killed the priest there, the pagan priest, who was there offering the sacrifice. 58, this was a direct result that he opposed the new religious policies of Antiochus, withstood those that embraced them, and rebelled by killing the king's agent, who was forcing compliance with Antiochus' program of Hellenization. And this is very similar to what's going to go on, again, in the time of Antichrist. There's going to be a forced system, a forced economic system, and a forced religious system that, if rebelled against, will issue in death. And so the adjusted are going to rebel against this. Some of them are going to rebel and pay with their lives. Some of them are simply going to flee and get to a place of safety and hold out and hope like hell the Lord returns before they get caught. Because that's all they can really do at that point. During the last half of Daniel's 70th week, Antichrist holds a whole bunch of the cards. And people do not hold many cards with which to trump him. He's got all the power of Satan on his side. Now, obviously, God withstands him and he protects his people. But the fact is, one must know that he is definitely the force to be reckoned with during that time. Well, 59, the command to flee to the mountains has puzzled some, since Judea is largely mountainous terrain. And in fact, Jerusalem itself is on a mountain. The Mount of Olives is right next to it. I mean, the terrain is in and of itself is relatively mountainous. Not, you know, maybe like the Himalayas or anything like that, but still, not a plain, not a flat like Sarasota, where you have, you know, a 8-foot elevation change for the whole area, and that's it, or 15 feet maybe. So the command to flee to the mountains has puzzled some, since Jerusalem, or Judea rather, is largely mountainous terrain, and there was no reason to flee the province. Rather, it could be understood, as we would interpret it today, sort of in our vernacular, as a command to head for the hills. Run for the hills. The revenuers are coming. And in this case, it's going to be the revenuer par excellence. He's going to be collecting lives. Well, 60, however, since Jerusalem, which clearly is not going to be safe, is within this same mountainous region, it makes more sense to understand the command to flee to some other mountains when one sees this particular development. The sense of the passage to me is, even in the English, just on the surface, if you're in Judea, get out of Judea. To flee to the mountains then would be a command to flee to somewhere other than Judea, not to stay in Judea and search out the mountains there. Because there's no doubt, I don't think, once Antichrist begins his reign of terror from Jerusalem, that it's going to extend outward, just as, say, in the beginning stages of the gospel, the church started in Jerusalem and extended outward. Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And so the command here to me seems, you know, you've got to get out of Judea is the place you're supposed to vacate. It's not just run to the mountains in Judea, it's get out of Judea, flee. 61, as Lane pointed out, the nearest such range was the Transjordanian Mountains, where Pella is located in the foothills. And again, we're going to find out, people have offered an explanation for this passage that doesn't satisfy the facts. And that is one of the problems. Well, 62, although several interpreters quote the 4th century historian Eusebius, who states that believers had abandoned Judea and fled to Pella before the war in fulfillment of this passage, such cannot be the fulfillment of what is envisioned here. And we'll show you why, and it's not very hard. 63, for one thing, what many do not even acknowledge is that Pella, which was located to the east of Samaria and the east of the Jordan River, is located at sea level, which would hardly qualify it as being in the mountains. So I don't take the command to flee to the mountains as a command to flee to the seashore. Now, they're not at the seashore, don't get me wrong. I mean, if you've got a, you know, you've probably got a map of Israel or some of those maps we've handed out. And Pella may be on one of those maps. I don't really remember. I don't have mine with me tonight. But the fact is, when you look in Israel, if you have some idea of where, of course, Samaria is, which was somewhere between Judea and Galilee in the intermediate period there, well, then just east of there is Pella. But all of this is in the Jordan Valley. And all of this is located around sea level. It's not to say there aren't a few little mountainous areas in there, but they're not heavily mountainous by any stretch of the imagination. And they certainly don't have any real serious height to them. So I don't know that Pella is on some of those maps, but if you can find it there, you will see that it is actually east of the Jordan. So again, Pella's at sea level. That, to me, does not qualify as a command to flee to the mountains. And yet they've cited this as being the fulfillment of it. Well, 64, since this event is still future, there is some uncertainty as to where the Jews in Judea will flee. However, there are not a few interpreters that identify Petra in Jordan as a very likely spot. Well, A, they are told to flee to the mountains, which is located in the wilderness according to Revelation. Petra is located in the wilderness high in the mountains and readily fulfills these two conditions. Revelation 12:14. Revelation 12:14 here, and the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness or flee into the wilderness into her place where she was nourished for time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the issue there is that there's a place that God has prepared, not that men have prepared necessarily so much, but that God has prepared, because he knows this is coming. And he knows that he needs to keep his people safe. Where she could fly into the wilderness to her place. Again, the idea is that this is a place that God already knew they were going to need, and so therefore has made provision ahead of time for this. B, we know that the modern land of Jordan is apparently protected by God from the exploits of Antichrist, as documented in Daniel 11:41. Thus, this place would provide a fitting refuge for those fleeing persecution. There in Daniel 11:41, you get the tidbit of information. And see, this is why prophecy is so difficult. And people that who really study this will admit there's so much detail to it that you have to know where these details lie when dealing with all of this. And he will also enter the beautiful land. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. And those are all regions that sit to the east of the Jordan River there. If you have a map of even ancient Israel before it was, quote, Israel. Moab is to the east of the Red Sea. So is Ammon. And Edom is even south of both of those, in the region that is now modern-day Jordan. So, here on October 26, 1994, Israel and Jordan signed a treaty that was designed to provide a just, comprehensive, and lasting peace, which would pave the way for cooperation, which largely continues until now. You really don't hear of Jordan being a big problem for Israel during all these things that have gone on really since the Six-Day War and even prior to that. They had their dust-ups, but essentially they've made peace. And so would the Jordanians allow Jews to flee there and who are coming to flee for their lives? It appears that there would be no reason for them not to at that time. And they may, you never know, because they're delivered from him. They're rescued out of his hand, which means that he's probably moved against them. So they would have it in for Antichrist and would want to help those who were fleeing from him, it would seem. Because Antichrist has probably moved against all of these people. Otherwise, why would they need to be rescued out of his hand? That he's tried to make inroads here, but it didn't work, apparently. For whatever reason, he was frustrated. Well, one of the reasons he would be frustrated is God needs a place for his people to hang out till he gets back. And this is where he's going to find them, essentially, when he returns. Is holed up there when all hope is gone, then he's going to return at the very last second. Just before it's all over with. D. Isaiah suggests that some Jews will be living in security, while sinners in Zion are terrified. Isaiah 33, 13 through 16. And actually it's, you who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, and he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given to him and his water will be sure. Well, if these verses do not form some sort of fulfillment of what's going to happen in that day, then I don't know what they refer to. There's no historical evidence that all this has happened that Isaiah talks about. But again, putting all these things together, one would suggest that God has to provide their living grace while they're there holed up with no means to get in or out. And if you're familiar with Petra, it is a place that's pretty readily and easily defended, because the only access is really from above. And you really can't, there are places in there to get into Petra where the place is so narrow that only one or two men abreast can even get in. It's very tiny, the entrance to this place. They don't appear to be able to crack this, but again, Antichrist will try to, I think, as we know. So in spite of the judgment that is decreed on the Jews for their apostasy, God has promised to assemble the remnant like sheep in an enclosed place. Micah 2:12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together like sheep in the fold. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. So their king goes on before them, the Lord at their head. But the whole point of all of this is he's promised to protect his people. And again, the remnant, we're talking about the smaller group of Jews, not Jews at large. The remnant. Well, one, some have translated the Hebrew term Bozrah as Bozrah, which is in the land of Edom, but opinion is divided on this philological identification. Certainly the vowel point, and you should know, of course, in the Masoretic text and all of this, vowel points were added later. And so you have different spellings depending upon how the particular scribe ballpointed that word, how he understood it. And so you have some of that that goes on. Well, Petra is located in a basin within Mount Seir and is totally surrounded by mountains and cliffs, making it almost impregnable. The only way in or out is through a narrow passageway that can only be negotiated by foot or on by horseback. For since only two or three abreast can even enter the passage at any time, in some places only one person at a time can pass. This makes the stronghold extremely easy to defend. This is one of those things, if I ever went to the Holy Land, I would want to see. I would want to see this place. I mean, this has got to be some place. I don't think pictures, and you can go online and look, and there's some pretty impressive stuff there. I mean, they had built this place up. It was quite a stronghold in its time. So 65, what is evident is that those in Judea must be able to see the abomination in the holy place, which was certainly not possible during the time of Christ. And 66, in fact, many of the prophecies about the end times will only be fulfilled based on modern technology. The media will no doubt, that's a new version of it there, be broadcasting these developments as they occur. There's two mistakes there. Oh, well, I got him out of my system there in that one sentence. I know you'll never find another typo from here on out. Be a miracle. So, but we also know that all this, but again, when this was all being written, they had no clue about technology. They had no clue about television. They had no clue about space travel. They had no clue about unarmed drones pursuing Americans. And, you know, Obama wants the right to bomb us on our own country. And, you know, that's fine. We should go with that. That all sounds safe and sane to me. I've heard rumors from a couple of sources that there is a push to get people out of the military who will not fire on American citizens. And why would that rumor be spreading? Number one, where would it come from? And number two, why in the world would the president want these types of unilateral powers? And when is somebody going to stand up and say, hell no, to him? But no, we're getting what we paid. You know, we're paying for what we got. The American people voted for this idiot. And now here we have him making it very clear that he will use any technology at his disposal to go after anyone he deems to be a terrorist, not who are, quote, terrorists. All the government has to do is brand you a terrorist. And then you suddenly are one. Whether you ever were or not is irrelevant. They can detain you without due process. We know that. We know that people have been down there in Guantanamo for years. They're not enemy combatants because we don't have to treat them according to the Geneva Convention. Well, we've got, again, they've got language to get around everything and all that. And, of course, there was this one lone voice, I can't remember, I think it was Paul, who stood up there and filibustered for about 13 hours or whatever it was in an attempt to block this kind of power being handed over to the president. And the Manchurian candidate, well, we got him. He's a plant, and we know he's a plant. But all the presidents as of late have been plants. And anybody that looks back at the Reagan days and say, oh, those were the good old days, you don't know much about Reagan. He expanded a bunch of this stuff too. You need to go back and do some research on how much he expanded the national debt and these types of things. So, at any rate, we've got the technology to know now that everybody's going to know everything. I mean, good Lord, I mean, everybody across the globe will know the second this happened with their Twitter accounts. You don't even have to be near a TV. This is one of the things I was talking to somebody today, and they said, well, isn't it nice to always be in the loop? I said, no. I hate it. I don't want... She goes, well, you don't want to give us your email address? No. No, I don't want any emails from you. This was like waste management, I think, you know. Because I had to call them for a special pickup. Well, do you want to give us your email? No. I don't want emails from waste management. What are you going to tell me, possibly, that I need to know? You know? So, that everybody wants all your private information. This is all, you know, I was doing a deal for my job the other day where they come out, and once a year they do a workman's comp audit, which is legit, I understand that. That you know, you have X amount of salary you're paying on, and you pay a percentage of that to the workman's compensation system. And every year they audit you, And they come in and I say, okay, we need your, you know, we need your 941s, which are your quarterly reports for your tax, for your federal tax deposits. And we need, you know, which also includes the, you know, your salaries and payroll on there. And we need your UCT-6s, which are the Florida unemployment situation. Okay, fine. Then I notice down here they've added another thing. Now we need a profit and loss statement. What? Why do you need a profit and loss statement? You just need proof of what I've paid in salaries and wages. That's all you need. And I said, we don't, I ducked it. I just said, well, I'm sorry, the accountant hasn't rendered that yet. And he hadn't, but I hadn't asked for one either. So it was not a lie. But I knew she didn't have the legal right to ask for that. And I said, no, here's our accountant's view of the payroll, though, so you can confirm that these figures are all correct. So people want all kinds of information. They want you in the loop. They want to know everything. And I am becoming less and less inclined to give anybody any information that I don't deem it to be their business. And some of the laws they passed, one by one, of course, and I saw this today. They were interviewing these idiots in Sarasota, wonderful town we live in, about this matter of drones spying on Americans and then being able to possibly shoot at them if necessary. And some of them said, well, yeah, that's good in the name of the war on terror. Oh, so you'll sacrifice all your rights for this, quote, invisible war on terror that we're fighting. And that's sadly what they're doing. One by one, they've eroded away the rights of the people. Well, 67 is evident now. When some major event occurs, which is broadcast around the world in a matter of hours, if not minutes, I really don't know how long it took that morning when the first plane hit that tower, but I know that within minutes it was on my TV. Because we were standing there doing something particular, and I remember right where I was when it happened. I was in the kitchen. But I could see the TV, and I thought, what in the world was that? And I started looking. I mean, this was minutes after it happened. It's on the news. So 68, thus people will be informed very quickly when this event comes to pass. There will be little, if any, excuse for those that do not do what Jesus here commands. I mean, because they've been warned. And you're going to know when this event comes to pass, as it will inevitably. All right, well, Sunday we will remember to set your clocks forward. We will take up the doctrine of Antichrist. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.